Whenever we come to look at the scriptures, there is a question that should always be in our minds, and certainly is in the minds of unbelievers throughout the world. Why do we bother looking at this book? Why do we bother opening its pages and begin to examine the content of what is said? Why do we bother examining it and telling people that this is what you must believe if you are going to be saved? We are here this morning as a mixed gathering. There are amongst us those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are amongst us those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, whichever category we fall into, it is important that we have an understanding of why we bother looking at this book. And the reason is found within the pages of the book. The book itself tells us why it is important for us to pay attention to what it says. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The Bible, as a whole and in its individual parts, is breathed out by God. And so when I speak, I am only able to speak because I breathe out over my vocal cords and make sounds which form words which have content and make sense. And that is what Paul tells us the Bible is. The Bible is God's spoken word. You get clever clogs who say, you say the Bible is your highest authority, but there is, they say, a higher authority. Really? And that is? Well, they say it's God himself. Yes. And how would God communicate that to us? Well, he'd speak. Exactly. God has spoken. The pages of the scriptures are God's spoken word. If you want to know what God has to say, you don't need to pray and say, "God, speak to me and tell me what I should believe on this, that, or the other. Please tell me what I should believe about this, that, and the other, what I should do." All you have to do is come to the Bible. So you ask the question, is Jesus the Son of God? God, please tell me, is Jesus the Son of God? And we listen, and we listen, and we listen, and we hear nothing. Why? Because God's already told us. God has told us in the scriptures, Jesus is the Son of God. Why does God need to repeat himself? Why does God need to give each person a special individual revelation about what is true when he has already given it to us in the pages of the scriptures? The scriptures are God's breathed out truth. The words of the scriptures are breathed out by God. Now again, you get the clever clogs who will say, yes, but what about this bit? And they'll find you some obscure passage in scripture, which is quite clearly erroneous. And they will say, see, look, that's wrong. And you're thinking, hang on, I thought you said you believed the Bible was true. Indeed, the Bible truly and accurately records the erroneous statements of unbelievers. So when some people say to Jesus, "You have a demon," that is what they said. What they said was wrong. The Bible accurately records their error. Always be careful with clever clogs who say, oh yeah, what about this over here? Look at the context. And so often you'll find it doesn't say what they say it says. Indeed, it often says the opposite, and I've often used the example of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul appears to say that we're all hopeless. If, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, which is what many of us have done, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There you are. You are all pitiable because you believed in Jesus. But then you read the context and you discover that in the context, what Paul is saying is the very opposite of what people say he's saying. Because it's based upon an assumption which Paul is demonstrating is a false assumption. Back in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If these things are true, then you are pitiable. But the very next verse says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and so verse 19 is an untrue statement. But Paul states it to show the conclusion of denying the resurrection. Be careful how you read the scriptures. Be careful how you listen to other people who might pervert and distort the scriptures, especially those who appear to have a great knowledge of the scriptures. There was a gentleman present at the meeting last night who gave every impression of being extremely knowledgeable. But unfortunately, this man is a Roman Catholic, and he denies many of the things to be found in the scriptures. He will be very quick to point out the hypocrisy of evangelicals who appear to say, we believe the Bible, but we don't believe that bit. He's very scathing of them. And yet, he believes all sorts of things that aren't to be found in the scriptures. We should hold to what the Bible teaches because it is the Word of God. And we believe what the Bible says above everything else. And so just because something has a long history, just because people have believed it for a long time, just because people have practiced something for many centuries doesn't make it true. And yet this is the teaching of Roman Catholicism and of Anglicanism, that a source of authority alongside the scriptures is tradition. And if something has a long history, if it is traditional, then that makes it of equal value with what the Bible says. Why is it that so many ministers are standing in their pulpits this morning, if indeed they're standing in the pulpit, and they're wearing a dog collar? You know, the white band that goes round the neck. Is it because they're dogs? No, it's because for hundreds of years, this is, if you like, the uniform of the religious leader, the minister, the vicar, the rector, the bishop, the archbishop, the cardinal, the pope. They have their regalia, which they wear, and you ask them, why do you wear it? Well, that's what we've been wearing for hundreds of years. It's traditional. But not being a dog, and not being a traditionalist, I've never worn one. Someone offered to buy me one once, and I said, well, you can if you want, but I never wear it. Why are so many ministers described as reverend? It's tradition. It's not found in the pages of the scriptures. Tradition is a very powerful thing. But if we are to hold to what God has said, then we have to put all these other things aside, whether it's tradition or anything else, in favour of the Scriptures alone. If you want to know what this principle is in Latin, some people aren't bothered about Latin. I chose a school to go to where they did not teach Latin. I thought it was daft. Now I look back and think, well, it might have had some uses. Greek would have been better, but I avoided a school that taught Latin. But if you want to know what the Latin phrase is, it is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, you will find people who say they hold to sola scriptura who, in practice, don't. They would deny that. They would say they are holding to scripture, but there are various things in which they are quite traditional. I have respect for such people, but I think they are inconsistent. Everything we think, do, say, has to be based upon the Scriptures. And when we're honest, we say that there are some things that the Scriptures say nothing about. The Scriptures do not say anything about whether or not sermons should be recorded. The Scriptures say nothing about whether you should record them on tape, on an iPod, which isn't working this morning, or a mini disc, or an iPhone, or some other kind of phone. The Scriptures don't say that. There are some things on which the Scriptures are silent. The Scriptures do not say whether or not you should use Windows or Mac OS X. It's silent on these things. And you can think of so many other things. Should you use turquoise ink when you're writing? Or black ink? Or royal blue? You can think up all sorts of trivial things. The Bible says nothing about them. You will, of course, find there are some frivolous people around who will turn you to certain parts of the Scriptures to justify certain things. And hopefully when they do so, they do make it plain to you they are being frivolous. And I'm going to give you an example. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So you must remember that the next time you vote. That's frivolous. They did not have political left and right in those days. So beware people who pick out odd verses of Scripture to make a point. You must ask, well, is it actually saying that? Or are the Scriptures in fact silent on that matter? There are so many things upon which the Scriptures are silent. Am I allowed to eat melon? I had a melon yesterday and it was very nice, because it was rather ripe. It was delicious. Are we allowed to eat melons? You read through the Law of Moses, you read there about melons, and the implication is that it's associated with Egypt and going back to Egypt, and oh, how nice it was when we could go and eat these nice things back in Egypt. And you'll get people saying, see, it's associated with sin, so we should have nothing to do with it. But it's not what it says. Scripture alone, not being eisegetical. It's a word worth learning. Eisegesis. Let me get the spelling right. E-I-G-E-S-I-S. Is that right? Eisegesis. I missed a bit out. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. That's right. Eisegesis comes from the Greek. It's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is getting the truth out of the text. It's using hermeneutics. We've looked at this before. Hermeneutics to understand what is being said. And again, we have to be careful there, because there are people who are professors of philosophy who say it is impossible to work out what the author of anything meant by what they said, and that meaning exists only in the mind of the reader. Which means that whatever someone says, you can say they're saying the opposite, because the meaning's in your mind, not in theirs. Which is daft. It means you cannot communicate anything. And it undermines the communication of truth. No, exegesis is discovering the mind behind what wrote anything, but especially the scriptures. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is reading in to what you read. And so, Ecclesiastes 10 verse 2, this is talking about saying that the clever person votes conservative and the foolish person votes Labour. That's eisegesis. Doesn't say that. Always beware of being eisegetical. It's dangerous. We must hold to the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, which was re-emphasized again at the Reformation, which was nearly 500 years ago. Nearly 500 years ago this Wednesday, when Martin Luther became the spearhead of the Reformation when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And when we talk about 95 theses, we don't mean that he had 95 bound volumes, because we tend to think these days of a thesis as being something that someone has written to get a master's degree or a doctoral degree. No, these were merely 95 statements written against indulgences. The Pope tried to raise money to build St. Peter's. He'd taken out loans, and those loans had to be repaid. And so he had his agent, a man by the name of Tetzel, going around selling an indulgence. And you bought this indulgence, and it gave you time off from purgatory. And he had this jingle: the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. But of course, there is no such place as purgatory, and why is it those with lots of money can get out and those with none can't? And Luther saw the foolishness of this and wrote against it. And unwittingly, he wrote it in Latin. He wrote it trying to stimulate academic debate. But people, those who could read Latin, thought, this is dynamite. Good grief. And so they started to translate it into German and all the other European languages, and it spread like wildfire, and it undermined the power of Roman Catholicism. And so the Reformation began and spread, and many countries were liberated from the totalitarianism of Roman Catholicism, from which it has never yet really recovered, although it likes to think it has. It still thinks of itself as the only true church. But saying this is all but a background to introduce the letter that we read chapter 1 of earlier, 1 Thessalonians. These were people who knew the power of the gospel in their hearts. We read, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The scriptures are the word of God, which are powerful and act in the hearts of believers. Paul also says earlier on in chapter 1, verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word," So the actual words came, but the words came with power. Also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was a power in the message that Paul delivered to them beyond any other message that could be delivered by anybody. The most eloquent political speech maker who's ever lived could not speak with the power that Paul spoke, because Paul was speaking the words of God, and that power was communicated and felt by these people to whom he's writing. Well, who were these people? These people were Greeks, and they lived in Macedonia. That's here's Greece, and it's this bit up here. Macedonia, northeast, the bit that almost, it does touch Turkey. The modern city of Thessalonica, sometimes known as Saloniki, is where these people lived. How did Paul get to meet them in the first place? We've been through the Acts of the Apostles, so we'll just quickly look. We find that in Acts 16, Paul was retracing his steps of his first missionary journey, and then God doesn't tell them where to go, God tells them where not to go. Acts 16, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. We don't know how God communicated this, but they were somehow prevented from going to these places. So they were bottled up. You can't go to the north, you can't go to the south, you've got to go west. And so when they got to Troas on the coast, Paul had a vision, a man of Macedonia standing there saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, it's interesting to note something that changed here. Notice in verse 7, "And when they had come up, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing into Mysia, they went down." And then suddenly, there is a change. We find in verse 10, when Paul is in the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Suddenly Luke has appeared on the scene. Luke the writer is now talking about being part of Paul's company. And we have the beginnings of what are called the we passages. Nothing to do with a computer games console. This is about Luke joining with Paul and his other companions on his missionary journey. And so they cross over into Macedonia, and they sail, they go to Samothrace, and then to Neapolis, and then on to Philippi, which is, we think, where Luke came from. Why did he not stop at these other places? Probably because Paul's practice was always to go first to the synagogue. So Paul finds first Lydia, and she is converted, and then as a result of the spirit of divination in a slave girl, Paul casts out the demon, and the owners drag them to the court, and they're thrown into prison. There's an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is terrified and says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Doubtless he's been listening to them speaking and singing, and he and his household are converted. And the next day, the magistrates say, "You can let them go," but Paul demands an apology. As Roman citizens, they were should not have been treated that way, and so they apologize and then ask them to leave. So Paul and his party leave, and they press on. Chapter 17, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why? Probably because there's no synagogue. And they came to Thessalonica. And Paul as was his custom, spent three Sabbath days, that's Saturdays, three Saturdays, when the Jews would have assembled in the synagogue, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, but, verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And so they are urged to leave. Paul and Silas go away by night to Berea. And so Paul was not long in Thessalonica. Because of the persecution brought about by the unbelieving Jews in the city, not to be confused with the believing Jews in the city, most of those who believed what Paul said were Jews. So Paul was not able to counsel them. He was not able to instruct them. He was not able to build them up in the faith because he'd been kicked out. And so Paul wrote this letter after his ejection in order to encourage them, in order to build them up, in order to urge them to press on and grow in the faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul was ejected, and in 1662 the nearly 2,000 ministers were also ejected because they sought to proclaim the gospel. And the authorities at the time of Paul, the authorities in 1662 did not like truth being proclaimed. And so you could argue there's a slight parallel here. Perhaps it's a bit forced. But Paul writes this letter because he is concerned about people. He's concerned for these people and wants to make sure he helps them. From his own experience, he knows that they are going to experience suffering and persecution. Jesus warned us about this during his own ministry in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, you get so many religious people today talking about peace and harmony. But Jesus said the opposite. And the experience of the early believers was the opposite. But when a person becomes a Christian, suddenly all those nearest and dearest to them become their enemy. They cannot cope with someone being in their household who loves God. While the unbelievers don't love God, they hate God. And there is conflict that arises. You see it in families all the time. I remember hearing a story about a man who was a drunkard. He would come home every night drunk, and he'd beat his wife. Then she was converted. Then he was converted. Once he was converted, he stopped beating his wife. He stopped getting drunk. He stopped frittering his money away. He'd come home with his wages and he'd give it to her. She was not converted. She couldn't cope with this.
she left him. She couldn't cope with him being kind to her and treating her as he should always have treated her. Sounds so strange and odd, but she had become his enemy. And this is sometimes why you get conflicts within families, across generations, or within households, because there are present believers and unbelievers. And the unbelievers delight in their sin, and while they may be very subtle in their practice of sin, yet they sin nonetheless and cause problems for the believers in the household. If you are an unbeliever this morning, then unwittingly perhaps, but this is the case, you are an enemy of those in your household who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They delight to seek to do what is right, and your delight is probably to wind them up and to get them angry so you can say, ah, see, you're just like I am, so I don't need to repent because it's made no difference to you. These Thessalonians discovered that the people who had previously been their best friends in the synagogue had now become their enemies because the unbelievers in the synagogues refused to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed the Christ, as is clearly seen in the Old Testament. Paul proved it. They didn't like it because it undermined their position, it undermined their comfort, it undermined their belief that because they were good Jews and did the right things, they would be safe on the day of judgment. And Paul comes along and says, that's not what the Old Testament says. That's not what God says. God says you are sinners, and whoever you are, however religious you might think you are going to be judged by God, and you are condemned unless you repent and believe in the gospel. The scriptures make clear not all Jews were like those in Thessalonica. Down in Berea, when Paul preached to them, they listened to what Paul had to say, and they said, right, Paul, we've listened to what you had to say. Now we're going to test what you said by the scriptures. They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Not everybody is necessarily going to be an obnoxious opponent to what is said. Sometimes people will say, that's interesting, I'll have to have a think about this. Some people say that just to get rid of you. Some people say it and mean it. Some people are converted as a consequence. We hope people will listen and consider, and then we hope and pray will repent and believe. But this is the background to what we find here. And because Paul was with them for such a short period, Paul was not able to use the modern term, not able to follow them up. He had to write them a letter. Indeed, he had to write them two letters because there was some misunderstanding about what he wrote in this letter, and he had to correct those misunderstandings. So Paul is very concerned about the state of these people. But you do find that there are some people who use the Thessalonian situation as an excuse for what is called hit and run evangelism. So you drive to the other side of the country, you go and hand out tracts, you engage people in conversation, you get people to pray a prayer, just pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, you're now a Christian, and then you go off, you never see them again. But you say, well, look, that's the sort of thing that happened with Paul and the Thessalonians. And doesn't it say in Philippians chapter 1, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? There is a book by a man called Dawson Trotman. He founded the Navigators. The book's called Born to Reproduce, and you can read in there about his experience of picking up a hitchhiker. And as this hitchhiker got in the car, he blasphemed. And so Dawson Trotman used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to the young man. And he then led him in a prayer to ask Jesus into his heart. And when he dropped him off, he quoted to him from Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. And a year later, he was driving down the same road and he saw a hitchhiker and he picked him up. And as the young man got in the car, he blasphemed and he used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to him until the young man said, hang on, didn't you tell me all this a year ago? What went wrong? I think what went wrong was the young man was never converted. Dawson Trotman gave him an inadequate, incomplete message. He said all you have to do is just recite this prayer and you're okay. And how many people throughout the world are saying that? Here's a prayer. Just read that prayer. Say it silently to yourself. You said it right. You're now a Christian. Well, who are they to say someone's been converted? That's the work of God. And it's God who will give them assurance of their salvation. Not you, not me, not anyone. And I think that's why so many modern methods of evangelism fail. They will quote you large numbers of people making decisions for Christ. But when you ask a year later, and how many of them are going on? The answer is a tiny number. Because the message being communicated is not the same message that Paul preached. When Paul preached, he warned people. Look at the end of chapter 1. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Well, you've got to recognize, first of all, you have idols, not necessarily literal ones, but mental ones as well. That you have idols, you've got to turn from them. You've got to turn to the true God. Well, who is the true God? What is he like? To wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? What is who is he? What has he done? Whom he raised from the dead. The resurrection is a vital part of the gospel message. And what is it that Jesus has done? Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from God's anger. How much modern gospel proclamation contains words like anger, wrath? But they're found in the scriptures, and it's a part of the gospel message. People need to understand who they are as sinners in the sight of God and what their sin results in. Once people understand that, then the gospel is wonderful because it delivers you from this. It's not just a matter of follow-up. Here are these Thessalonians who endured. I'm sure some of them fell away, but the majority would have persevered. It's what you find down through the centuries. With many revivals, people persevered. But with what are called revivals today, very few do. Because the message has changed. We should believe what the Bible says. We should proclaim what the Bible says. We should direct people to what the Bible says and warn them that persecution can result, and we may not be able to be there to help you to understand what the Bible says. But right from the beginning, to inculcate within people's minds basic methods of understanding the scriptures. Not always possible to follow people up. But if people are genuinely converted, they will carry on. They will persevere. The issue is whether a person is genuinely converted or not. And we need to be aware that even Jesus warned in the parable of the sower about those who would hear and appear to receive the message with joy and then fall away. But we should seek in every way that we can to communicate God's truth and to apply it to people's hearts and lives and to encourage them to repent and believe, and when they do, then to help them as much as we can. It might only be by letter, as Paul did, to press on in the faith, to understand more of the gospel, to understand more of its implications, to understand more of its outworkings, to encourage them to be godly, and to encourage them to communicate God's truth to those around them in order that others too might also be saved and God might be glorified. Well, God willing, in the weeks to come, we're going to look in a bit more detail at chapter 1 and the rest of this letter, which will doubtless take us through into the new year. But we'll leave it there, remembering how good God is in saving some, all of us being undeserving of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness.